First Timothy chapter 1, beginning to read at verse 1. This is God's word. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Saviour and of Christ Jesus our hope. To Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urge you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus, so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for adulterers and perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortally visible, the only God, be honour and glory for ever and ever. Amen. Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them you may fight the good fight, holding on to faith and a good conscience. Some have rejected these, and so have shipwrecked their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. Let's pray together before we think on these words. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how helpful it is to us. And we pray that you would give us understanding this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm currently reading a book about a Polish Jew called Zvi. That's his name, and it's also the book title. Zvi survived the Second World War and decided to move to Israel. That was illegal for him to do. But he, along with other immigrants, boarded a boat heading to Israel. The boat would comfortably accommodate 100 people. There were 600 crammed on the boat. Remarkable. And I'm going to read part of the story when that boat is in the middle of a storm. At the height of the storm, towering walls of water swelled above the railings of their small haven, then crashed across the frightened souls huddled together on the deck. The ship shuddered under the impact of the waves and began settling lower into the water. Unrestrained terror broke with the waves over the immigrants. It was clear to them that they were in the grip of a desperately perilous situation. Cries and prayers were flung against the deafening wail of the tempest. People protested bitterly that they had been saved from the Nazis only to perish here in the sea. To aggravate matters, scores of passengers were reeling from devastating nausea of seasickness. Quivering from cold and illness, they frantically clutched the railings. I don't know if you can imagine being on a boat that has six times the amount of people it should on it, and then being in a massive storm in the middle of the sea, thinking at any time the boat might go under, and that is it. It must have been absolutely terrifying. At the end of our passage, notice please verse 19, the picture that Paul uses is of a shipwreck. Similar to what them immigrants were facing in that boat. They actually got rescued, but very similar. And Paul uses that image to try and describe or show what has happened to certain people's faith. What a vivid image. How terrible it is for those people. But you've got to realise it's more serious than just that. Turn with me, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 14 and 15. In these verses, we get the whole purpose statement for this book that Paul was writing to Timothy. He says this, chapter 3, verse 14, "Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth." So notice in just those couple of verses, the reason why Paul is writing, he's writing so people will know how they ought to conduct themselves in God's house. So if you belong to God's house, if you are part of God's family, this is the appropriate way for you to conduct yourself. Not conducting yourself in that way will lead to shipwreck, which leads to devastating consequences for yourself, but also serious ramifications for those around you. We'll be looking at 1 Timothy for 4 weeks when I'm preaching on a Sunday morning, which will take us up to our Christmas series. If you know anything about Timothy, you'll know there are 6 chapters in it. 6 doesn't go into 4 too well, even with some creative accounting. So we're going to pick this up again, the rest of Timothy, in 2019, probably after some point after Easter, if we've got something else planned for the beginning of the new year. So we're going to look at 4 weeks in Timothy before Christmas. And each week we will see, coming at it from various angles, but we will see the proper way for us to conduct ourselves in God's household. And please don't think that that is Sunday only. It definitely includes Sunday, but if you are part of God's household, if you're part of God's family, in the same way, you're not a member of your family just one day in the week, are you? That just wouldn't make any sense. Just isn't logical. And in the same way, we are part of God's family. We are part of his household all the time, not just when we're here on a Sunday. So this is the proper way for a person who is part of God's family to conduct themselves all the time. And the conduct is really important because please notice in that purpose verse exactly what it is that Paul is saying. So in his purpose statement, he says, so you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household. So this is just now the last part of verse 15, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. So do you see this image, what the church is or what God's household is? It's the pillar or foundation of truth. The image is that the church is holding out the truth about God, the truth about the gospel. And so, if we are not behaving as we ought, that makes the pillar or the foundation weak, not fit for purpose, not able to hold the weight of the truth, resulting in the house crumbling. This phrase comes to mind, "I cannot hear what you're saying because of who you are." If we do not live consistently with the truth of the gospel, we undermine the promotion of it. So if we're just saying, know this, trust this, this will change your life, and we don't live like that, then we become total hypocrites. So as a church, if we move away from the teaching of 1 Timothy, if we are not behaving in line with 1 Timothy, that will result to devastating consequences. Now, we might get away with it for a generation, or maybe even two. But it will result in a crumbling church. I don't mean bricks and mortars, but the body. Of course, God's global purposes will prevail, but the local story might be somewhat different. It doesn't get more foundational than this morning. I fear sometimes when evaluating a church, or maybe this one, or maybe if we move to a new area, we evaluate asking this question: is this worship acceptable to me? That is a wrong question. The question we should ask is this worship acceptable to God? That's the 1 Timothy question. 1 Timothy, we are told what is acceptable to God. So why not ask yourself the question, what's important about church for you? What is it that's important? The coffee? The style of music? The building we meet in? The projection system we use? The number of people in my age group? The version of the Bible that we use? The seats that we sit on? Well, why not go home and read right through 1 Timothy and see what Paul's priorities were about church to Timothy, and then compare them to your own, and then we'll see what really matters. Maybe we'll be encouraged. Maybe we'll be caused to repent and believe. In a moment, we'll get onto the main body of the first chapter, but we mustn't read over the first couple of verses in chapter 1 too quickly. Paul gives us his credentials. He's an apostle. This is at command of God and command of Jesus. This is really significant because this is a strong letter. As we read through the letter, just notice, or if you read through it at home, notice words like urge, command, charge. How can he write with so much force? It's because he is an apostle by the command of God our Saviour and Christ Jesus our hope. And please notice, Paul could use any descriptive word he wanted to describe God and Jesus. He could have said, God our refuge. He could have said, Jesus our shepherd, or he could have just written, by command of God and Jesus. But he deliberately chooses God our Saviour and Christ Jesus our hope. Why? Well, from the very beginning, he wants to communicate God's great desire to save people. God loves to save people. This is the key function of the church as we hold out the truth, because God wants to save people. We'll see shortly that there was much false teaching in Ephesus, and maybe, just maybe, the false teachers, they lost sight of the fact that God loves to save people. Maybe for them, it had become a bit more about advancing their club, advancing their status. So at the very beginning, Paul points out that God is a God who loves to save. So God is the source of salvation, but notice also, and Jesus, our hope. God is the one who saves, and Jesus is our source of all hope. All false teaching, what it does is moves hope away from Jesus. And if you've moved away from Jesus, there is no hope at all. That's why our conduct is so vital. As we conduct ourselves in line with the glorious gospel, we hold up the truth that God is a great Saviour. And Jesus is one who brings our hope. So let's look at the main context and content of chapter 1. We're looking at this point in verses 3 down to verse 7. And we're just going to be thinking about God's household, the church, is to speak against falsehood. We see this in verses 3 down to verse 7. Paul left Ephesus after being there for about 2 years. Now, if you compare that to somewhere like Thessalonica, that is a long time to have an apostle with you. But even after 2 years of having an apostle there teaching you the gospel, it does not make you immune from false teachers. And Timothy is told, notice in verse 3 and 4, he is told to command those who are propagating false doctrines to stop. Now, we're not told exactly what the false teaching was. We get more clues later in the book. But notice in verse 4, it's to do with being devoted to myth and also endless genealogies. So it seems like this is some false teaching that's got some Jewish links, Jewish roots, that put a great emphasis on genealogy and myths, so made up stories. Now, where does this lead to? It leads to speculation and controversy. Now, this probably actually sounds quite appealing and exciting, doesn't it? People delving into the past and turning up at the weekend with some new document that could show some link that they had to some forefather, or stretching on some myth or some story and just pushing things a bit further. And there's lots of place for debate and intrigue and something new and appealing. And maybe the story of the gospel starts to sound a bit pedestrian and a bit boring. And that old thing about the cross, well, we all know about that. So what we need to realise is the mark of a church that's conducting itself as it ought may appear to some people to be a bit boring. Now, let me explain. There's not going to be controversial new insights. There's not going to be some spectacular new thing. It will be grounded in the solid story of Jesus, not myth, not extra biblical, debatable, fascinating insights, but things that are certain. Now, of course, it's not boring, because 1 Peter tells us that angels long to look into the gospel story. Angels just long to think more about the truth that the one they worship would visit planet Earth and sacrifice himself for mankind. If we find that boring, then that says a lot more about us than it does the message. But here's the warning. If you find yourself in your mind always walking down paths in the Bible that are controversial or disputable, then beware. A church that always seeks to base its teaching on something speculative and new is flirting with shipwreck. I don't know if you can imagine what it must have been like on that very first day when this letter arrives to Timothy. Timothy goes to church and reads it out. We know that this, so at the beginning you'll notice that it's addressed to Timothy, but if you go to the very end of Timothy, the very last verse says, "Grace be with you." And in your Bible, there might be a footnote that tells you that "you" is plural, and the scholars love to point this out. So it's "grace be with yous," not sheep, but plural "you." This is "grace be with yous." This is with everyone. So the expectation is that Timothy either took this and read it at church, or at least he passed it round other people. So just think how awkward it was when Timothy stands up maybe, or sits down, or pass it round, and as he's reading this, telling people who promote false doctrine to stop, in the church someone may have been, would have been sat next to somebody who is doing that. You might just be thinking, I know who Paul's talking about here. I know who it is that's always bringing out the genealogy book. And he's told to stop. Is Paul trying to embarrass people? No. Notice verse 5. We're told that the goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Paul loves the people enough in the church at Ephesus to write things to them that will make them feel uncomfortable. He loves them enough to get Timothy, and he would do it if he was there, to stand up to false teachers who claim to know about the law when actually they don't know what they're talking about, to tell them to stop. Now, I was thinking about applying this, and there is an application that we're going to come on to later on that comes out of this. But like I've already said, we need to be very careful about going into speculation. I doubt that here in Ashton in Makerfield, the false teaching that we will face is an incorrect use of the law, myths, endless genealogy, and Jewish asceticism, which basically means abstaining from certain things, which we'll read later on in the book. I don't think we're going to encounter that. But, like already mentioned, be on your guard about always being on the fringes of orthodoxy. So if you're always thinking about the Nephilim in Genesis 6, or always about demonic activity, or whatever it is, and there are loads of things we could mention, if you're always thinking about things that are not primary, which is Jesus Christ and him crucified, then beware. Now, this isn't Paul saying those things are off limits. It's just if secondary things become main things that we think about all the time, we are in danger of making a shipwreck of our faith. So we're to make the main things the main things. So God's house, the church, is to speak against falsehood. We are also to use the law properly. So we see this in verses 8 right down to verse 11. Paul speaks against false doctrine, which was people using the law incorrectly, and then he moves on to show how the law should be used. So please notice in verse 8, we are told that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, or as the NIV translates it, as one uses it properly. I'm going to read verses 9 to 11 again. I'm going to use ESV to try and help us understand the proper use of the law. So this is what Paul wrote. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. So what's the proper use of the law per Paul from those verses? The law's use is to reveal sin. So just think about how that contrasts with the false teachers. Back in verse 7, we see that the false teachers, they claim to know what they're talking about the law, but actually they don't. They're making confident assertions to do with myth and also genealogies. So they would spend hours using their oral tradition or maybe their written tradition to try and gain one-upmanship. So they were using the law and their tradition to try and prove they were something special. Whereas Paul says, no, the proper use of the law is not to show that you're special, but to show that you are a lawbreaker. And in so doing, when you see that you're a lawbreaker, notice please verse 11, that's in line with the glorious gospel of our blessed God. It puts on display God's glory in the gospel. See, the law shows our fault, our problem, and yet there is a rescuer. Now, this application may get a bit more closer to the bone than the previous application in the other section, because do we not at times do the same? Do we not use the law, or maybe the whole Bible, for trying to grade our spirituality? So maybe we say something like, or think it, probably don't say it out loud, I'm spiritually mature because, or I'm all right because, or I'm better than somebody else because, or look at what they're doing, and implied in that is look how great I am, or God must like me a lot because. So we know the law, we know the Bible, we know God's moral standard, and yet we use that to try and affirm ourselves rather than looking for rescue. See, the proper use of the law is to cause us to run to our rescuer, to see our fault, to see that we're broken. And when we do that, that's a good thing. See, if we're boasting in our ability to keep the law, then there are big problems with that. One, it undermines Jesus' work, so it dishonors him. But also it creates pride, which is a terribly ugly thing that we can't see in ourselves, but everyone else can see. The standard, the law, is not to be used as a badge of honour. It's to humble us when used rightly. Which brings us to our third point. God's household, the church, is not only to speak against false teaching, not only to use the law properly, but also God's household, the church, is to be a place for saved sinners. So this is verses 12 through to verse 17. Paul is not making a digression here. He is using his own testimony to contrast himself to the false teachers, but also to show a proper use of the law. So Paul was a blasphemer. He was a persecutor of the church. He didn't realize who Jesus was, so he sought to silence his followers. Verse 13, the last part of that verse is quite tricky, but I think what Paul is meaning there in verse 13 is he's trying to contrast himself with the false teachers. So Paul didn't understand who Jesus was. He was ignorant about the identity of Jesus. He was still guilty, but he was acting in ignorance. Whereas the false teachers, they have been part of the church, a family of God, so they know who Jesus is, and yet are now walking in disobedience. I think Paul is contrasting himself there to the false teachers. So anyway, Paul, he was a violent man, and when he truly applied the law to his own life, he recognized he was lost. He recognized he was actually the worst of sinners. But remember, this book is written to remind us that God loves to save people, that Jesus is our hope. So look at verse 14. Just as we think about this, just let this soak in. This is just amazing, showing the character of God. So Paul, who was persecuting the church, we read this: the grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Do you see what that verse is saying? Although Paul was a lawbreaker, when using the law properly, he recognizes he's lost, he's a lawbreaker. God graciously pours out on Paul, even though he doesn't deserve it, faith and love. Paul sees who Jesus is. So why does God choose Paul? Well, we're told in verse 16. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Do you realise the character of our God there, what that verse is saying? God loves to rescue lost, broken people, especially really broken people, because that puts on display his unlimited patience. Isn't that thrilling? Isn't that thrilling for us this morning? That even though we might think we've blown it more times than we can count, God loves to demonstrate. Did you notice the word? Unlimited patience. He just loves to do that. Unlimited patience. He just loves to show us more and more grace and patience for his praise. So therefore, as a church, we should be filled with what? Well, saved sinners. People who know that we have broken the law, and yet we have experienced the grace of the Lord Jesus abundantly poured out in our lives as he gives us faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Broken people looking to Jesus have eternal life because Jesus came into the world to save sinners to display his unlimited patience. That's the proper perspective of the gospel. That is to use the law properly, recognizing I don't deserve life, I don't deserve eternal life, but we receive it from Jesus. But here's my fear. For some of us this morning, we have not. We wouldn't say like Paul that I'm the worst of sinners. In fact, worse than that, we probably wouldn't even acknowledge that we are a sinner. We think that we maybe are a Christian because we're a good person, or maybe because we attend Hope Church, or maybe because we attend some midweek activity. And because we've never acknowledged that we are a sinner, we have never received the grace of God. The King Eternal, immortal and invisible, the only God, receives glory and honour through us having a proper perspective, humbly acknowledging our fault and receiving his grace, which means we boast in his unlimited patience. We boast in the fact that he gives faith and love. We boast in the fact that he is a saviour, our only hope. Now, a silly illustration, but just imagine that you have a garden and the garden's a real mess, and you have a gardener who comes in to look after your plot out the back, and they tend the lawn and make it good enough to play golf on. They prune the roses. There isn't a weed in sight. How would you bring your garden to glory? When someone comes round, would you get the mower out and start just to like cut the lawn, even though it doesn't need doing? Would you get your secateurs out and just go and chop another leaf off again, even though it doesn't need doing? No, how would you glorify the gardener? By telling everyone what he has done to your garden. You'll say, it was a real mess. But this guy who works for whoever came along, did all this work, and now it looks incredible. And so Jesus receives the utmost glory, not when we add to his work, not when we try to claim that we have done the work, but when we point to him and we say, we were a real mess. But Jesus has come. Jesus has brought me hope and life, and he is changing my life from the inside out. The church of God, the church of God, the household of God, will be full of people who are saved sinners, people who recognize their fault and have run to Jesus for rescue. Fourthly and finally, and this is the final verses, 18 to verse 20, that God's household, the church, is to fight the good fight. Now, we've already seen this briefly with the children, but in too many churches, the fighting is for all the wrong reasons. But here, Paul instructs Timothy to fight the good fight. So what is the good fight, the fight that is worth fighting? Well, please look at verse 19. He says, fight the good fight, holding on to faith and a good conscience. And please understand, this is the medicine that prevents shipwreck. The medicine that prevents shipwreck is fighting the good fight. People who do not fight the good fight, holding on to faith, make shipwreck of their faith. So notice verse 20. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan
to be taught not to blaspheme. I think that's very strong language, meaning they've been put out of the church. People who make a shipwreck of their faith, do not hold on to the faith, Paul puts out of the church. See, instead of knowing Jesus, they move away into an improper use of the law. They have a false recognition about their sin. They accept false doctrine. And the result is destruction. And that destruction could also involve the church if Paul doesn't do such a strong thing. So the question for us to ask ourselves this morning is this: what impact am I having on Hope Church, on the local church here? Do you strengthen the household of God, or do you weaken the household of God? Are you holding on to the faith, so learning more about Jesus through the Bible, trusting him, following his way, believing the right things, living consistently with that message, which, by the way, Paul tells us is a fight. This isn't easy. It's a fight. It's difficult. Or instead of fighting, are you too often just surrendering again to Satan? Surrendering again to your own flesh? I'll not read the Bible today. I'm just going to stay in bed. Or I'm not going to pray tonight. I'm too tired. Or I'm just going to give ground to Satan by filling my brain with rubbish that rots it and poisons my soul. Or am I fighting? Am I engaging in the fight because nothing else matters? Is it that mentality? That's why I think we have a military image. This is life and death stuff. This is shipwreck language. This is devastating if we are not fighting. Now our time is gone. How are we to behave as a church? We are to speak against falsehood. We're to use the law properly. We are to recognise we are sinners. And we are to fight. Otherwise, we will end up in meaningless talk. Otherwise, we will move away from Jesus and we will end up on the rocks and the water will crash around us and we will reject the faith even though we might still perhaps look pretty religious. He is worthy. He is worthy of the fight. Let me close with these great words from verse 17. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen.